Is that on? Okay. So I wasn't really good on the intro anyway, so now that you didn't have to hear it, let's go to our scripture. It's going to be Romans 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. To start with, in the verse 1, the word urge is translated as beg. So we have a Father in heaven that's not coming to us now with thunder from Mount Sinai, demanding that we obey these commandments, but he's coming to us with a heart that's unveiled, that has substance and it has love. It has unending mercy. There's tenderness, and there's a pleading heart for us to change our ways. And then he asks for us to present our bodies. And 1 Corinthians 6, 4, it says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies. It's a sacrifice of worship when we offer our bodies. We spend so much time taking care of our bodies. We feed it the best foods, make sure it has plenty of water. We wash it every once in a while, and we even dress it up, make it look good. But the truth is, it's not natural for us to sacrifice our bodies. We do everything we can to prevent from getting any pain. We work hard to take care of ourselves. And then God says, offer your bodies as a sacrifice to him. And it's something we're not able to do. I don't believe we can. We can. It says in the Bible that we can. If we put all of our energy into it, we can die for a good man. But it isn't something that we do naturally at all. And he gives us the ability somehow. In Psalms 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And the translation of broken is to pieces, and the translation of contrite is crushed. So this is what it sounds like. The sacrifices of God are a broken to pieces spirit, a broken to pieces and crushed heart. That's what God does not despise that. If we're at that position, and it isn't something that is comfortable. With the way he does it is not what we have in mind. It's not what we expect or even would imagine to do things that way. But he breaks us to make us. Blessed are them who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are examples of the humility and the heart that God wants us to have. He wants us to be broken before him so that he can show us who we really are. He wants us to place our entire mind, our personality, our affections, our abilities at the foot of the cross. And that's where grace is sufficient for me. And that's where I'm going to find myself, my spiritual sacrifice is going to be acceptable when I place myself at the foot of the cross. And this is what it looks like. I mean, it says, offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. It's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. So what it looks like is just a reasonable thing to lay down and sacrifice yourself. It's not something that everybody's going to go, look at him, look at all the work he's doing for God. It's going to be something that we reasonably do. It's not anything spectacular like we would want it to be, but it's going to be just an acceptable thing to God when we are humble before him. Let's go to verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove that what the will of God is and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, here's something to chew on. I'm going to slow it down a little bit. Keith West, this is his translation. This is the actual interpretation. And stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what is in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. What he's saying is we are a new creation. These are saved people that he's talking to. We're a new creation, but we're still being influenced by people that are around us, by the world around us. We're being influenced by even the church. Christ is who we're supposed to focus on. It's not even the church. And to continue with the translation, it says, but change your outward expression, one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being, by the renewing of your mind, resulting in the putting to the test what is the will of God, the good and well-pleasing and complete will. And having found that it meets your specifications, placing your approval on it. Paul is suggesting that you be who God created you to be. Truly, truly, I say to you, this isn't in the Bible, there's no sweeter music than to find purpose for your life after faking it for your whole life. Until we are transformed, we are not ourselves. We're holding on to precepts or ideas or what we have seen of who we should be. We had a men's breakfast last night and somebody referred to the Beatles, so I want to carry that on. I know this is just a song from the world, but I really believe it holds the view that the world has of our church. This is the way the world looks at our church. This is Eleanor Rigby. Picks up a rice at the church where a wedding has been. Lives in a dream, waits by the window, wearing a face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? That's the way the church is seen by the world. Somebody that meets people at the door, or we meet them, and we have a false face on. We're not ourselves. And we may not even realize who we are. We may have been fake playing church most of our lives, or myself, I was out of the church for 12 years before I was even came to the church, and then I was gone 14 for 26 years. I was faking it. And God does amazing things. If you could go back a few chapters in Romans, it's a confusing time for us. It's hard to fight. Our egos are fighting the grace of God. And this is the way Paul talks about it. In verse 14 of 7, we know that the law is the spirit, but I am the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I'm practicing, I would not like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I am doing the thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is of my flesh, for the willingness is present in me, but the doing is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, and I am no longer the one which is doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then these principles, that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law and the God of God and the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the laws of my mind, and making a prisoner of the law which is sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who can save us? Only Christ. This is a pretty good description of the battle that we all face, that we all fight every day inside of our hearts. Paul was perplexed, but he already went through the road on Damascus. He'd been saved. He walked with Jesus for 3 years, just him and Jesus, and then he's still fighting this battle within himself. None of the concordances I looked at knew when that happened. But it was a good description how confusing it is inside of our minds and in our hearts in following God, because we battle the very flesh that we're born in. There's a way of testing yourself if you're following God, and that's really just listen to what comes out of your mouth. That's what shows that's an expression of your heart. Whatever comes out of your mouth, if it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's of God. If it's not, then it's not. And I was talking to a brother the other day, and he was saying how he was discouraged in his own heart because he had these thoughts that weren't of God. They were bad thoughts. And I would really like to encourage you guys to know, just because you have a thought that isn't bad doesn't mean that you're going with evil. When you're having a thought that isn't bad, that just means it hasn't been, you haven't taken, you're in the process of taking your thoughts captive. That's what we're doing. The battle is in our mind, and our flesh is saying one thing, and the Spirit's saying another. And just because you have these thoughts, like you want to tell somebody to go someplace that's not pleasant, doesn't mean you, if you didn't say it, then you won, the Spirit won. You didn't lose to it. It's what comes out of your mouth is what we have to battle with. I mean, that's where we can see and test ourselves whether we've fallen short. The Spirit is guiding our new nature, but the old nature, what we perceive as real, defends itself. It's a mess. For me, in order to keep any kind of growth or any positivity going in my life, I tried to find somebody in the Bible that sinned the way I sin. And Peter was, he sinned just like me. I followed a lot of his advice on things. Before he knew Christ, he was impulsive, strong-willed, he was proud, enthusiastic, transparent, and he was also blind of who he was. If you remember, it was in Matthew 16, Peter proclaimed, "You are the Christ." And then for some reason, right underneath that, Christ says, "By the way, Peter, that wasn't from you, that was from the Spirit," because I imagine Peter would have gotten pretty puffed up. But right at that moment, Christ gave him a new name. "Your name's Cephas for now, and your name's Rock, the Rock. The church is going to be built on you." And Christ gave Peter purpose for his life, right from day one. Gave him purpose and gave him something he was supposed to do. Where we don't have the purposes we make up for ourselves, skydiving and juggling cats. Those are just things we're doing. They aren't a purpose from God. Sorry, I threw in juggling cats. Glenn didn't like that. But Peter was a good example for me. He was also in John. No, right after he did that, three verses after Christ gave him a new name, Christ explained that he was going to die and suffer many things, and then he was going to be resurrected. And Peter, with his new name and everything, I can just picture him grabbing Jesus' arm and said, "No, that's not going to happen. Not on my watch. Nobody's going to hurt you." And what did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." He says, Peter was completely off balance. He had I get the disease every once in a while, foot and mouth disease. And Peter had that. And he was rebuked by Jesus. And he was trying to protect Jesus. And it just is a really good example of what I've done many times in my life. In John 13, Peter proclaimed that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And Jesus says, "Yes, you will, but you'll deny me." And then Peter didn't believe that. He even when Jesus was being attacked or being arrested, Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant. And Jesus rebuked him again. "Put the sword away. Put the ear back on the servant." And each time that you're rebuked by Jesus, I guarantee you, it humbles you. It breaks you, because what you're doing is completely wrong, and you're put into what you perceive should happen is not going to happen. It's not supposed to happen, and God is showing you that. With Peter, he was told that he was going to deny Christ, and soon after he was broken by Jesus rebuking him, Peter denied being a disciple of Jesus. And a few minutes after that, he denied being a servant. A little while after that, He denied even knowing Jesus to a little girl. He denied it. And at that moment, a rooster crowed, and Peter, I guarantee you that he was broken. He was crushed. Everything he believed in, everything he had loved about Jesus and knew about God, it had suddenly been just broken. And because he had denied Christ. And he fled. He ran from there. Sometime later, when Christ reappeared, Christ didn't leave him there. He called Peter over and his other disciples. They had breakfast, they broke bread. And then, in front of everybody, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And so Peter says, "Yeah, of course I do." So he says, "Tend my sheep." And then he says, "Peter, do you love me? I mean, really love me?" And Peter, you know, imagines a little embarrassed and says, "Yes, I do. I do. I love you." And Peter says, Jesus says, "Shepherd my sheep." Then Jesus says it again. And it actually says that Peter was grieved. "Do you really, really, really love me? Do you, without any reserves, love me, Peter?" And Peter was grieved. But at the same time, I guarantee you, at the same time, when Jesus said, "Then shepherd my sheep, tend to my sheep," that he was restored. Peter was restored. He had failed before, but then Jesus restored him and gave him something to do, to serve my sheep, feed my sheep, tend to my sheep. And this wasn't a 14-page essay with colors and graphs saying, "This is the way, this is the will of me, Peter, for you to do this, and this is the way you do it." It was one, two words. "This is what you're supposed to do for my sheep." It's not a complicated thing. To know the will of God doesn't take big classes. It takes being at a point where God's going to break you and then be willing to answer that question. Do you love me? He's restored from Jesus. Peter was up on the rooftop praying, if you remember, in Acts 10. And he wakes up and he's hungry. And so the sheet, he goes into a trance and the sheet drops down and has a bunch of animals, lobsters and pigs, things that Peter never would eat. And it says, the Lord says, "Kill and eat, Peter." And Peter just goes, "I don't eat that stuff. I'm not going to eat it." And the sheet goes back up. Then it comes down again. And it doesn't say how long went by, but if Peter's like me, my appetite gets the best of me sometimes. And I was starting to, you know, I wish I would have probably eaten one of those. That lobster's probably good with butter. And the sheet comes out again, but he's still hooked on those, the things he was taught. When were we taught to eat? You're taught to eat when you're a kid. There's behaviors that we learn as a children that we just go on, their habit, the things we've learned. And the Lord lowered the sheet again, and Peter goes, "No, I haven't eaten any of this stuff since I was a child. I can't eat it." And the sheet goes back up again, and you probably could hear his stomach growling by then. He was hungry. The appetite was getting to him, and the sheet came down again. And the Lord says, "Kill and eat." And Peter did. But then, I think this was in Galatians. They're in Antioch, Peter and Paul are, and the Jewish and the Gentile Christians were having worship time together, and they always had a practice of eating prior to the service. And so they had two tables. One table would be kosher food, and the other would be Gentile food. And Paul sat down in the Gentile table, and Peter just walked around and looked at him sideways because that was not kosher food that Paul was eating. He was still caught in the trap of you get to heaven by what you do, by your practices you get to heaven. You're doing what God wants too if you eat kosher food. That's just one little piece of one little law that we have in our hearts, how we perceive that we're supposed to go to God. In 1968, I was 12, and I was broken and desperate. I grew up in a with an alcoholic dad, and the side effects is you want to kill yourself, because one thing my dad was good at is showing me that he didn't really love me most of my life. I mean, most of my life. And so I came through those doors, and I found God, I found Christ, I was saved. I found the gift of hope and peace because Pastor Temple had a heart for the lost. And then I turned around 3 years later because my dad said, well, you can't go to church anymore. I don't like those people. I had two sisters that said to him at different times prior to that, you can't tell me I can't go to church. And he would just backed off. But then he told me I can't go to church, and I go, okay. And so I didn't. I did what Peter did. I denied Christ for 14 years. I denied Christ. It got to be a pretty good habit. But a whole time he was, I always heard this, you know, like 6 months would go by and then there would be a conviction, do you love me? And I'd go, no, not yet. I don't love you yet. And for 14 years I did that. Until we were over in Prineville. I had a failing business and an understandably unhappy wife. I was desperate and broken again. It was hopeless. I didn't know what I could do. And as a matter of fact, when I was still hearing that, do you love me, in my ear, when I went up to the door of the church, I didn't know what I was going to find on the other side of it, because it had been so long since I had been in a church that I was scared of what kind of people are in there, because you're away 14 years, you hear all kinds of rumors. And there was no butchering goats or anything in here. It was the Word of God was taught. And I'm so thankful that Kathy and I got to spend quite a few years, 15 or 20 years, at a church that really taught us the fundamentals. And once again, I had hope, I had purpose. I was baptized. God started using me. I started teaching. I was an elder for 15 years in the elder team. I had a new name. I was a Christian. And I had opportunity to get rid of a lot of character traits that I was carrying along that were like Peter. I was proud. I was ambitious. I was strong-willed and transparent and hopefully sarcastic. And I didn't know that I was that way. But God started chipping away at that and putting those things under my feet. Eventually, after a bit, we lost the business. And at that point, I was really broken again. And because just to be a failure at what you've put your heart into, not to mention men like to take care of their family, and when you're not able to do that, that is crushing. And that's where I was, and I was there because it didn't happen the way I wanted it to. I expected it to happen one way, and it didn't happen that way. It didn't make any sense to me. There was one year, the first year after we lost the business, Kathy comes, you got to see this, and she showed me a spreadsheet and all the money that our bills added up to. And then she had another sheet that said how much money we brought in. We spent more than we made. God was good. He took care of us. But I wasn't good. I was still doing things in pride. I still was holding on to a little bit of pride because I had a new strength and hope, and I got rid of a lot of my tendencies, my character traits. But I was still doing things on my own strength to a certain degree. And I don't know if you ever did this, but when I was a kid, I used to try so hard, and I don't remember where I did this, maybe it was with my brothers, but we used to try so hard to believe in God so hard, to love God so much that we could walk on water. Did you guys do that? I tried. We were real brave, you know, it was a mud puddle, and we tried to walk on it. But I had that same mentality in my heart. I was an elder for 15 years, but I was thinking that if I tried as hard as I could to believe in God, as hard as I could to trust in God and love God and obey, that was going to be the right place where God wanted me. And I was wrong. What God wants is for our hearts to be totally broken and contrite before Him. He wants our hearts. We can do all kinds of work. Anybody can do work. We can hire somebody to clean the carpet. Sorry, we're not going to hire anybody, Norm. But God has even given Norm a broken and contrite heart to want to serve like this. But for us, that's where He wants us. And I went along and I was elder, and then a time came. I had this burden that was right on my back because I hadn't given it to God. I thought I did, but I didn't. And a busy 3 months came. In 3 months, my best friend, hunting buddy, my cousin for life, he died. His heart blew up. And then within a month or so, my dad died. And then the best dog I've ever had, don't tell the dog we have now, the best dog I ever had died. She was my best friend. And then there was a spiritual battle in Prineville. There was a slaying of the spirit that was going on at that time back in the 80s. And there was people that by the dozens, families from the dozens, by the dozens were leaving churches and looking for a place to worship because it was wrong what was going on in these churches. So they left, and a lot of them came to our church. And I was the elder, so I loved it. We were growing. But there was a personality in the church that had the ear of the pastor and really didn't like all these people coming in disrupting what we had going. And they tried to start screening people. We already have a piano player. We don't need you. We already have somebody doing worship. We don't need you. And just letting people know they weren't really necessarily needed. And after quite a few months, I started having people come to me. We'd be at the pool with the girls, and then there would be a family there, and they'd come over, and they're just crying for the way they're being treated at the church. And I couldn't take it. It grieved me to death. And so I drew my sword for Christ. And I went to the pastor, and I pleaded with him, went to the elders, and I pleaded with them. And I eventually I found out that people were offended, and they didn't like that. And we left with a handful of other people that felt the same way. They were like-minded. But when that happened, all my kids knew, and Kathy and I really knew, all of our friends, and there was a lot of them. Our whole life was at church. That's what we did. But all of a sudden, we were pulled out of it, and we didn't have that anymore. And all of my kids, Nicholas, Daniel, Megan, and Hannah, their heart was crushed. They didn't have their life anymore. My wife's life was crushed. And just the idea of their life being crushed, I guarantee you it crushed my life. But I did my best to hold us together and fight through, you know, the hurt feelings and all this. But to tell you the truth, I was carrying this all on my back. I was doing it under my own strength. And I went into our last year in Prineville, probably, I was in a depression. Because I was carrying all this burden when things weren't going the way I wanted them to. And forgive me if I don't dwell here too long, but I guarantee you, when God crushes you, you dwell there. You think about every motive you ever had. You think about every choice you made, every scenario. What if I would have done this? What if I would have done that? And you wash it with the Word. But really what it comes down to is you're humiliated. And when you're humiliated, you're teachable. You are. It's not normal for us to do it any other way. A lot of people get angry. And when they get broken, they get angry, they get resentful, and they're never restored. And don't consider it strange, you know, if you get a fiery trial that you're put through. God's at work on things. And that's why people really, when they get broken and they stay broken, is because they just say, it's not normal to go through a fiery trial, but it is. God wants us there. He wants us to come out of that and then hear that small, clear voice, "Do you love me?" What Christ is asking for us to do with our heart and having it adjusted through his grace is for him to increase and for us to decrease. And the word increase and decrease is a process. We want him to increase in our life, and we want us to decrease like that. If you guys are looking at it backwards, it's probably like that. But when we can take those things, our pride and our selfish behavior, and this, and we learn from what God says, and we can put it under our feet, then he can change us. And this is how he does it. You didn't know you're going to have this. The way he does is he chips away at the things that we depend on outside of him. All of my comforts and all of my expectations. That's what we grow on before we know God. And he starts chipping away at our comforts and our expectations so that he can show us his will for us. We expect things to go this way or that way. We expect life to be like this. We expect marriage to be like that. We expect our kids to be like this. We expect work to go this way. We expect the church to be like this. And I think most of all, we expect God to be like this. And we have a predetermined way in our mind that we expect God to do. And he's going to break those things because it's not reality. The other thing is our comforts. Even when we're kids, our comforting could be anything. It could be anything from chocolate mousse to pornography. But when we're kids even, we suck our thumbs. We go to comfort ourselves. Many times I snuck into the cookie jar. Our whole life is really around comforting ourselves, and it's shown in the way that things are advertised if we watch commercials at all. But the Lord wants us to be comforted by him and him alone. If you could go to 2 Corinthians 1. God desires to restore your life by giving you purpose that where there's no purpose now. In 2 Corinthians 1:2, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted." Look at this verse 4. God who comforts us in all of our afflictions. So there isn't an affliction we have that he is not capable of comforting us in it. We're the only ones that block it. And he, in all affliction, he comforts us so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That means if you wholeheartedly, with all of your might, allow God to comfort you, not get your comfort from anywhere else, he's the one you stand on. You're never going to run out of any purpose in your life. Because if you look around, everybody's going through some kind of an affliction. You're always going to be equipped to love, encourage, and help those people. And it's just amazing how he transforms us from a vile entity to somebody that's useful. And it's just an endless opportunity to serve God. You can go back to Romans 12. As far as the other times that I've been broken, I use those. I used one this last couple weeks, last week, working with a brother here. I shared my heart of one of the times I was broken that built him up, hopefully. There's a purpose for why we're broken. And there's not time for me to go over every time I've been broken. I probably wouldn't be able to stand through it. I don't think we can handle all the pain at one time. But there's a couple times that my wife was broken. There's a time when we lost our son. Shouldn't have said that. And you think by now, and I know some of you guys are thinking this, by now, after being broken that many times, Lester should be a little bit better off now. He shouldn't be, you know, I should be pretty upstanding or something. And you know what? You're right. I should be further along. I wish that I read the Bible more, that I prayed more, and that I loved those around me more. I really do. But I wish you guys were too. We all need to grow. That's the thing about living with God, is you're alive. You're not stagnant. You're constantly growing. You're given hope. You're given encouragement. You're being strengthened day by day. You're transformed. There's a symphony of grace that plays through our lives that takes the vilest offender and makes them a beautiful sacrifice to God. For me, every time I've been broken, it might be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years, who knows how long, but God will talk to me, and he'll restore me whenever I'm ready. He doesn't make me do something that I don't want to do. And what he's done for me, he's come to me and asked me if I love him. When we came back from Prineville, I just wanted to be fed, and I wanted to find a church to go hide in and just kind of hang out there. But didn't turn out quite what God has us do. But he kept on tapping my shoulder, "Do you love me?" And I bet you I was here 3 years. And I was with a group of men, and we were fellowshipping, and I wouldn't put my heart into it. I wouldn't. I've been hurt at churches before. I didn't want to do that. Been there. So I delayed it. I mean, I put it off as long as I could until finally it came to the point. And I said, "Yes, Lord, I love you. I love you." And so he put one word on my heart, encourage. And it isn't anything that's going to be like big banner. "Oh, look at, he's encouraging." Because probably some of you go, "That guy's the worst." But he uses one word and he puts it on your heart, encourage. The next time he broke my heart, he said, "Serve." He has one word. It's not difficult to know God's will. And what do you do? It says to test his will, his good and perfect will. How do you do that? You do it by doing something. You test God's will by, say he puts on your heart that you're to love your brothers and sisters. You know, the difficult thing of one word, love. And you get halfway into love and you go, "Oh, this isn't working." Well, one thing, it may not be from God that you heard that. But when God puts something on your heart, the way to test him is if you're not equipped. Say you put on your heart to teach and it turns out you're not a good teacher. Then do something else. A steering ship, a ship that's moving, you can steer it. A ship that's anchored, when the storm comes, is going to drown. It's going to be capsized. Everybody's going to die. You have to be flexible and you have to be moving so that God can steer you where he wants you to go. There's a lot of different ways that we can, we're not all the same, I know that. I know that what way I'm explaining what God, maybe God doesn't use the exact words when he, but I believe he wants to know the same thing. And he wants us all to have one word to be willing to trust him with. Romans 3, it says, "Grace given me, I say to every one of you, not to think more highly of God, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith." I found this in my Bible and I can't get it out of my head. Your measure of faith is in your brokenness. You accept God accepting you. In your crushed spirit, you accept God accepting your crushed spirit. Wherever you're at, if you allow God to accept you, we're the only ones that prevent Him from accepting us, from accepting Him. We, in our shame, accept the fact that God is going to accept us. That is our measure. That's your individual measure of faith, is the level you're going to let Him be that measure of faith. This is the Bible, simple, it's difficult. It's not hard to know God's will. And we have a lot more control in it than we realize. But He's the one that, if He's breaking you, He has purpose. There's a application that you guys probably want. I tried to make every sentence an application. God willing, He's going to send to our doors people who are looking, and this is what most people go to church for, they're looking for a place to worship God, the Creator, the God of this Bible, and where they can just share in the gifts God's given them. There's going to be another type of person that has been broken for 6 years and they've fought it, or 14 years, and they've been wandering around and the Holy Spirit's been going, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And finally, it just goes, okay, I love you. And they don't know what's on the other side of these doors, but they're going to come in. And there's another kind of person that's going to come through that door that has been broken to the point that they want to die. They're hopeless. They have no ambitions for life. And they're taking one shot effort at seeing if they can find purpose for their life. And God's in charge of all those things. I don't know who He's going to send in. No idea. I know one thing. I know that whoever He sends through the doors are not stupid. They know if we love the Lord and are just obedient in our love for Him, or if we're putting a face on as they walk in the door, if we're pretending to do work and try to think in our own minds that might get us to God. The people who walk through the door are not stupid. That might be why our room is not that full. I try not to look at anybody. But I'm just trying to be real and honest. We need to change. We need to allow God to change us, to transform us. Dan read these passages. This is an application. You want application. If you look around the people you see here, or when God sends people through the door, go to verse 9 of chapter 12. This is putting what God is, the level of faith God's given you, the proven purpose God's given you for His will for you, into action. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. Brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be naughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if Your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals in his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we got to spend in your word. Father, I pray for you to increase the character traits in us that you would call each of us to do personally, that we would honor each other, that we would be peaceable, that we'd pray, we'd be devoted to one another, to you, that we'd be able to persevere, hospitality, we'd be rejoicing, we'd overcome evil. Father, that we would be reflective of the grace you have given us. May that just be present in our hearts and out of our mouths. And we commit this congregation unto you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.